Okay, it is time to begin. There may be a few of you who do not know what was being talked about when the Christmas store was mentioned. The Richmond Baptist Association, in cooperation with its member churches, operates three, quote, centers, unquote, in some of the more lower income areas of the city. And in at least one, if not all three of those places, I'm not sure whether it's all three or just one or two, they have a Christmas store. Donations of the sort that you've heard about come from the churches that cooperate for this. Families are allowed in. They are allowed to pay a nominal amount of money, but enough to leave them some dignity. And for that, they get a toy for each child, some clothing for each child, that sort of thing. Those who have worked in the stores say it is an amazing experience, and those who come seem to be both blessed and appreciative of what's come. And I think it builds a connection between some of the churches that are at a distance and the work that's being done there. Some of the members of this class have been involved up to their eyeballs, can I say it that way? And many of you have volunteered there, but a few of you may not know what's involved. So typically around Thanksgiving time, we collect those donations in a sort of a public way as a part of our worship service just before Thanksgiving. And if you have not been to that service and come to that service, you'll see something more of that. Okay, I'd like you to go to 1 Kings chapter 11. Becky, that's as far as we've gotten since you were with us. We had looked at last week at chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. Let me reset just very quickly what the context is. David had made most of the plans for the temple, but had not been allowed to do its construction. Solomon has now done that construction, although with the apparently quite widespread use of forced labor. 20 years of work has gone into the building of the temple and building palaces and so forth for himself. I think I'm right that there's about a 2-to-1 ratio of how much time was spent on himself and how much time was spent on the temple. I may have it backwards, but I think that's the right ratio. In any event, it was all finished. The dedication service came. During that dedication service, Solomon prayed one of the greatest prayers in the whole of the Old Testament, in my opinion anyway, calling on God not so much to live there because he recognized that God does not live in one place, but for God to pay attention to the prayers both of his people and of folks who are not yet of his people, made both in that place and toward that place. And God visited him shortly after to affirm that prayer. But in affirming Solomon's prayer, God said something that turns out, as you look a little further into this book, to have been a bit chilling. He says, I will do all the things you said as long as you are obedient to me, you follow my ways, and you lead the people in doing that. The problem then comes, and we saw this in the first of chapter 11, that Solomon has done some things that turn out to make it quite difficult for him to be obedient. He's done it to himself. He appears to have done so partly wittingly and partly unwittingly. Did you notice the word wittingly was used? You don't hear the word wittingly used very often, just unwitting. I don't know why that is, but in some respects he knew what he was doing, in some respects he didn't. In the Old Testament, it tells people to be careful of marrying folks who are not connected with the Lord, and he has done that hundreds of times. Part of that was for treaty making. Part of that was for other purposes. In chapter 10, you got a glimpse through the eyes of the Queen of Sheba of just how splendid and how wonderful was Solomon's reign. You may remember Jesus referred to that, saying, though, that the flowers in the field are not any less beautiful and appear to be no less splendid. So here we come to chapter 11. We've done the first little bit of this. I want to do that again. Chapter 11, verse 1, King Solomon loved. He loved women. He loved many women. He loved many foreign women. If you just take that and just start putting the words and let them stack up. not only Pharaoh's daughter, that was the most prominent of these treaty marriages that he made, but also people, apparently plural, women from Moab, from Edom, from Sidon, and from among the Hittites. And then the commentator, the one who's writing the history, puts a little observation in to help you understand the significance of what you've just read. Verse 2, from those people of whom the Lord had said to the Israelites, you are not to go among them, nor they among you. Why not? What's going to happen if you do? They're going to sway your hearts away from God. Verse 2 goes on to say, but what? Solomon was, mine says, deeply attached to them. Verse 3 tells you how many of them there were, or at least it begins to hint at it. How many wives did he have? We don't know. We don't know. What do we know? There were 700 of them who had royal ranks. This does not say there weren't more. And in addition, he had 300 concubines, whatever that means. Very appropriate day to be talking about this little moment, don't you think?
That's right.
If you are smiling, that means you went to the service at 8 o'clock. If you are not smiling, you will about halfway through the service. You may even chuckle out loud, I give you permission to do that. Nothing more about that for now. He had 700 wives of royal rank and 300 concubines. Verse 4, when Solomon grew old, what happened? What happened was what verse 2 said would happen. His heart, mine says, was swayed to other gods. His heart was not holy with the Lord his God as his father David's had been. And he became a follower of, and it mentions two or three specific groups. This is almost certainly the tip of the iceberg, but these were the big prominent ones. The first, he became a follower of Astarte, the goddess of Sidon, and of Milcom, who came from Ammon. It describes Milcom as that Ammonite abomination. At least that's the word that's used in mine. Now, is Milcom the term used in yours?
Yes.
Yours says Moloch, okay?
One version says Moloch, one says Milcom.
Yeah, and so we've run into this before where you have two different names for the same thing. Verse 6, he did what is displeasing to the Lord. He was not a wholehearted follower of the Lord as his father David had been. Then it was that Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and to Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. It's quite possible that yours doesn't say Chemosh, but it says something else there. Is that true? Yours says Chemosh. And then if yours said Moloch before, it's going to say Moloch again. He did the same, it says in verse 8, for how many of his foreign wives? How many were there? At least 700. That's why I say the three that are being mentioned are just those. Now, I gave you some verses last week. A few of you wrote them down. Let's find out where any of you who wrote, did any of you who wrote those verses down, did you go and look those up? Yeah, that's what I thought. That's it. What you'll find if you go and look it up, it says very specifically, stay away from Ammon. Don't go near Moab. And you're going to have trouble with Sidon if you ever try to go that way. And they're picking those three out. We said last time what that amounted to. I'll say it again this time. One of the groups was you worship God by, as a male, having sex with female prostitutes who are temple prostitutes. In another, if you were female, you worship God by having sex with male prostitutes. And the third one, you worship God by throwing your children into a fire that's inside the mouth of the god. I think that's Moloch. Once again, it's appropriate, I guess, that we're talking about this today. But in this way, the scripture writer, the historian, has said this is not pleasing to God. This was not what God had intended. I want to try to get take you back for just a moment. What was God's promise to Solomon in his response to that great prayer? I will do everything you ask in that prayer. If your heart is wholly connected to me, as was your father David's. And within the first few verses of chapter 11, what have you learned? He has failed. So what's the consequence? Verse 9.
The Lord was angry.
God was angry. With who?
Solomon.
Why? Do you see this laid out in this verse? It's very specific. God was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had twice appeared to him and forbidden him to follow other gods. But Solomon did not carry out the Lord's orders. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon. Now, I hear that as his third visit. I hear that as his third visit. Do you?
Yeah. That's what the title of my chapter is.
Okay. Is anybody struck with the power of this third visit? Because you ought to be. Mm-hmm. You ought to be. There's a pattern that's in the Old Testament that I think is being followed here. And it's almost the same pattern that Jesus followed when you come to the end of the Gospels. And it has to do with an obscure little text hiding back in Leviticus or Numbers. And that obscure little text tells you how you're supposed to deal with leprosy. What do you know about leprosy? My translation calls it a virulent skin disease. Virulent is not a word you hear very often, but I remember hearing it some from my English professors saying, you should remember that word. You might see it again. What does it mean? Evil, ravaging,
horrendous,
yeah. And just, it's coming at you. Virulent skin disease is what mine says. I don't know what yours will say. It's a good chance it'll say skin disease, but the word we would use would be leprosy. What else do you know about leprosy?
Unclean.
Well, unclean is what people said who had it in the New Testament. But what do we know about it in the Old Testament? There's one huge thing you need to know. Well, yeah, yes, they are, but what's the big thing? It cannot be cured. Let me say that again. What's the one big thing that we know about leprosy? It cannot be cured.
Is that true today?
And we don't know if the form that's here today is the same as the form there. It can be treated, but cured, no. I think some of the symptoms can be mitigated, but cured, I don't think so even now. But it's not clear that it's exactly the same thing. But here's the cool thing. Cool is the wrong word, but it's just the word that popped out. If you go back into the Old Testament and look, and those of you who've been faithful, you've been there and you've looked. I've taken you to look at this. There are two very different sections of Scripture that deal with this. One section is, it tells you how it's to be recognized. There's an official process of recognizing that somebody has leprosy. And there is a process for celebrating the curing of someone who has leprosy. Let me repeat that. What was our big idea about leprosy? It cannot be cured. The Bible provides a process for celebrating when somebody is cured of leprosy. You still okay? You seeing a little conflict there? Right? What's the process of deciding? And when you go back, what you find is there is leprosy of people. There's also leprosy of houses. And the same process for determining if it's there is you go in once and you take a look and you see what you see. Who does that? The priest, the person with spiritual authority, comes in and looks to see what's there. They then have everything that has every sign of this cleaned away. And they wait a little while. And they come back. And they look again. And I forget exactly how it lays out, but it's there's an inspection, there's a cleansing, there's an inspection, there's a waiting period, and there's one last third visit. And on that third visit is when the decision is rendered. If leprosy is in a house or if it's in clothing, we would call this, I think, mold and mildew or something like that. If it's there and it stays after the cleansing and all, if it's still there, then the remedy is you tear that thing down. Three times Jesus visited Jerusalem. On his third visit, what did he do? He wept. And what did he say? Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, if only you had known who it was visiting you. God has visited Solomon three times. And on the third time, it's judgment. That is big, and it fits into one of the biggest patterns in the Bible. And I want to make sure you see that as we go by. You doing okay?
Can you repeat the first second, third visit for leprosy. The first visit,
you have to go back and look at the details, because right now I remember that there are three visitations, and I remember that there's a cleansing and a revisit, and that sounds like two. You have to go look at that. The Lord said to Solomon, this is verse 11, since you have behaved like this and have not kept my covenant or the laws which I laid down for you, I will tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your servants. For your father's David's sake, I will not do this during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hands of one of your sons. And even so, I will not tear the whole of the kingdom from him. For the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen, I will leave your son one tribe. So how many tribes will the other person get? Keep an eye on that. Keep an eye on that. It's not quite as simple as it looks. Keep an eye on that. Okay? Verse 14. What does it say? Mine says, the Lord raised up an enemy against Solomon. Yours says adversary. Yours says opponent. Okay? Who was that? Hadad or Hadad? I remember the story my grandfather told me. Somebody's out in the woods. He hears a noise. He shouts out, "Who dat?" And the voice comes back, "Who dat? Say who dat?" And they keep going back and forth like this, just saying it more and more and more. "Hey, Dad, where's he from?"
Edom.
What do we know about Edom?
Don't go there.
What else do we know about Edom? Edom is cousins. This is Esau's family. From way, way back. Jacob and Esau. This is Esau's family. He raised an enemy against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite, of the kingly stock of Edom. After David had crushed Edom, Joab the army commander had gone to bury the dead and had done what? Had done what? This is why some people don't like the Old Testament, and I'm pretty close to joining them. This is just awful. He slaughtered the entire male population. He stayed there with all of Israel for 6 months until he had terminated the entire male population of Edom. And you can read between the lines, or so he thought. Who did he miss? He missed Hadad and a number of Edomites in his father's service. How did he miss them? They fled. Where? To Egypt. Hadad had only been a boy at the time. And it goes on and talks about this. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, provided him with a house. That's the tail end of verse 18. Undertook to maintain him, assigned him an estate. Verse 19, gave not just a wife. Which wife? Sister-in-law. Sister of his wife in marriage. The sister of the great lady Tapenes. And that sister bore him a son. And he was brought up in Pharaoh's palace. Do you hear echoes of what happened to Jesus way over in the New Testament? What happened to Moses way back when? You hear all this going back and forth? Hey, that's Hadad. Verse 21, when news reached Hadad in Egypt that David was falling asleep with his ancestors and that Joab, the army commander, was dead, he said to Pharaoh, "Let me go back to my own country." A little bit of give and take between Pharaoh and himself. And off he went. And verse 25, I think it is, carries a very interesting phrase. This was the reason for the harm which Hadad caused. He loathed Israel and he ruled Edom. I think that's in your verse 25. Is that right? It's somewhere near there. When you find where it is, let me know, because I think it's a verse. It should be the tail end of verse 25, I think. Okay. And the reason I'm reading that now is because you got something else coming in verse 23. What happens in verse 23? Mine says a second enemy. And how does it start? How does 23 start?
God also
raised second enemy. So all of a sudden, Solomon starts having trouble where he hadn't had any trouble at all for years. Who was this second enemy? Rezon. He had fled from his master. Who was his master? Somebody whose name starts with H. Where was he king? Zobah. We've heard about Zobah before. Don't remember any of it, but we've heard about it. A number of men having rallied to him, he became a leader of a marauding band. That band was massacred by David. But Rezon captured Damascus. That's Syria today. And settled there and became the king of Damascus. And he was hostile to Israel as long as Solomon lived. How many enemies is this so far?
Two.
Two. How many you need to have it be complete?
Three.
You need three. Okay? And the third one is the fascinating one. The third one is the fascinating one. To try to keep you on track, let me remind you of something. What was God's promise to Solomon? I will make your kingdom secure forever. I will give you everything I promised David I would give you, you and your descendants. If what? If you follow my laws, obey my covenants, remain wholly committed to me just as your father David was. Did that mean without sin? No, David fell off the cliff of sin a number of times. But every time he came in repentance and was restored. God is looking for a relationship in which when we sin, we come to him in repentance rather than running in guilt. And that promise was made to Solomon. It was a conditional promise. Solomon did not meet that, right? Okay, I just want to make sure you remember that, because as we go on, it may turn out to be useful for you to remember that. Verse 26, does it say God raised up a second enemy? A third enemy? Does it say that in verse 26? Does it say that?
No.
Who is this person they're going to talk about?
Jeroboam.
Just out of curiosity, because I know all of you have done your assignment. Okay, a couple of you who are new, you're off the hook. But the rest of you, you're supposed to have read the whole of this book, right? Who is going to take over as king when Solomon dies? One of his sons, who's the son?
Jeroboam.
It is not Jeroboam.
Rehoboam.
So we're sitting here looking at Jeroboam against Rehoboam, and I just think that's funny. Okay, you got. Which one was which? Solomon's son was Rehoboam, and this guy is Jeroboam. The position makes you think this might be the third enemy, but you'll notice it's not introduced the same way as the first two. What did the first two say? God raised up an enemy, and here's who the person was. God raised up a second enemy. Here's who the person was. And then he just starts talking about Jeroboam. Who was he? He was an Israelite. He was from Ephraim. Gives the name of his mother, but not his father. Why? Oh, it does give the name back there, right. The name of his... he was the son of Nebat. He gave the name of the daddy real early. But then he gives the name of his mother. Why does he give the name of his mother? His daddy's gone. She's a widow. He's growing up in poor circumstances. Right? America is full of folks who have overcome the initial circumstances. That's part of why we do the work in the centers. It's because God could be raising up all kinds of people in all kinds of places. And we're trying to make sure that we help people have some knowledge of who God is. That's part of why we do what we do there. So here he is, probably growing up in poverty. Daddy's gone, mama's a widow. And it says, still in verse 26, that he was in Solomon's service. But it also says something else. What does it say?
He raised his hand.
Raised his hand, here says. Mine just says revolted. Rebelled, here says, against the king. And then verse 27 starts, this is the account of his revolt. What was Solomon doing? Building the millo. What's the millo? We don't know. What do we think it was? We think it was fortifications that probably filled in the gap between what was the original Jerusalem, the original, quote, city of David, unquote, and the Temple Mount. And it had storage places and maybe places for soldiers and others to live, fortified and protected and all this, bringing the two together, bridging that gap. That's the best guess that I've seen for what that is. Verse 28 tells you about Jeroboam. What's the description? Yours says capable. Able, yours says. Very able. Valiant. Mine says a man of great energy. That's the front end of verse 28. Solomon, noticing how the young man set about his work, put him in charge of all the forced labor from the house, mine says, of Joseph. Now, what would that house have been? How many tribes?
12.
How do we count them? We count them with Levi, or we count them without Levi. If we count them with Levi and get 12, then that means we count Joseph once. So far, okay? If we count them without Levi, which sometimes we do, then we count Joseph twice. When we count Joseph twice, we don't say Joseph. What do we say?
Ephraim
and
Manasseh.
Very good. Where was this guy from?
Ephraim.
He's been put in charge of his own people. Did you catch that? What does forced labor mean? A slave, except baby, nobody feeds you. You got to come and do the work, and you got to pay your own way there, and you got to pay your own way back, and you got to pay for your food while you're there. That's more or less, I think, what it means. One day when Jeroboam had gone out of Jerusalem, a prophet, mine says, accosted him on the road. You did read this, right? Right? This is not new to you, right? Mine says accosted. That's verse 29. What does yours say?
Met.
I like accosted. Okay? Confronted could have been another word. I don't know if anybody has that one. The priest, what was his name? Can we agree on Ahijah? And then you can pronounce it any way you wish after the hour is done. He was wearing a new cloak, and the two of them were in the open country by themselves. He took the new cloak, this is the prophet, which he was wearing, and tore it into 12 pieces. God spoke to Solomon. What did he say? I'm not going to take all of the kingdom away from your son. I'm going to leave him one tribe. I'm going to give... Did you remember? I think it said that.
It didn't say which one.
No, it didn't say which one. Okay. For the sake of your servant, I'll leave your son one tribe. So here the guy goes. He tears the thing into 12 strips. And he says to Jeroboam, take 10 strips for yourself, for the Lord God of Israel says this, I'm going to tear the kingdom from Solomon's hands and give 10 tribes to you. I'm going to keep... Mine says one. Does yours say one? Isn't that interesting? I find this fascinating. I'm going to keep one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because, that's the next verse. Why is he doing it? And he relists all the things that we've already heard. It is not from his hands I will take the kingdom, that's verse 34, because I made him a prince as long as he lives for the sake of my servant David, who did keep my commandments and laws. I will, however, take the kingdom from the hand of his son, and I will give it to you. That is 10 tribes. So how many tribes will the son keep?
One.
How do we make the arithmetic work?
It doesn't work.
Judah is the tribe he keeps. Benjamin has lost most of its influence and has partly lost its identity and has been subsumed into Judah. So when he hands him two tribes, it's really handing him one, or at least that's the way the commentators work this thing out, and it's the best I know to do for you. Otherwise, the arithmetic is a little shaky. Verse 36, I'll give one tribe to his son, so that my servant David may always have a lamp in my presence in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Verse 37, you nonetheless, I will appoint you to rule over as much as you wish, and you will be the king of Israel. And if you haven't read 38, read 38. I think it's the most shocking verse in this whole part of Scripture. Listen to what he says. If you listen to all my orders, God says to, who's this person he's talking to?
Jeroboam.
God is visiting Jeroboam in the form of this prophet. If you listen to all my orders and follow my ways, this is not the prophet saying, listen to my orders, follow my ways. This is the prophet speaking for God. Listen to my orders and follow my ways by doing what I regard as right and by keeping my laws and commandments as my servant David did. Then, and I have three exclamation points out in the margin of my Bible, because what's here is unbelievable. I will be with you and I will build you as enduring a dynasty as the one which I was building for David. I'm going to make you another David. If what? If you obey my laws and follow my commands. Has anybody read ahead? How does Jeroboam do? Not so good. Not so good. He tried it with Solomon. It didn't work. He moved to Jeroboam. It didn't work. It's sort of like the Lord said, okay, it's going to have to be my son. And you need to hear that in the words of this. This, I think, is the most amazing promise I've ever seen given to anybody. A man of humble birth, growing up probably in poverty, rising to responsibility and leadership, recognized by the king, honored by the king, and then recognized by God and promised, I'll give you everything I gave David. If you will obey my covenant, follow my laws, lead my people the way my people need to be led. Verse 40 starts out in a very stark way. What does it say? How'd Solomon know? These guys were alone in the country. These guys were alone in the country. They promised you in verse 27, this is the account of his revolt. Have you seen Jeroboam revolt? I haven't seen him revolt. But I see Solomon figuring out something and trying to kill him. Where did Jeroboam go?
Egypt.
Went to Egypt. And he remained there until Solomon's death. Verse 41, the rest of the history of Solomon, his entire career, his wisdom, is this not recorded in the books of the annals of Solomon? We don't have that book, but we've got something close to it here. Solomon's reign in Jerusalem over all Israel lasted
40 years.
When Solomon fell asleep with his ancestors, he was buried in the city of David, his father, and his son, what's his name?
Rehoboam
succeeded him. The clock on the wall says, that's it. You want to find out what happens next? What do you have to do?
Read
it or come back next week or both. I have a provocative thought I would like you to ponder. How many times has God made this offer to this human being? Or to that human being? How many times has God tried to make that promise to you? What would our world be like if people began to follow God wholly and fully, devoted to Him, following His covenant, obeying His laws, leading people as God wants people to be led? what would happen? I have the suspicion, it's only that, that this is not the only time this offer has been made. I just wonder if it's been made a million times. All have sinned, and all have come short of the glory of God. But while we were yet sinners, He loved us, and He sent His Son to die for us. The one who finally was able to do this was God's own Son, because all of us came up short. And I think that's the deeper message that's hiding here. I think Solomon is one of the biggest tragedies of the Old Testament, but I think Jeroboam ranks right up there with it. And I don't think very many people have ever noticed that. And I call on you to ponder that this week. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, You put a call on the heart and life of every human being. Our first response is to trust in Your Son, to recognize Him as Your Son and our Savior, and to follow Him. You then put Your Spirit into our heart and help us recognize His leadership and His guidance. How many times have You called people, individuals, to live lives wholly and fully connected with You? How many times have You called us? Maybe we would have less problems if even a few of us had said yes. Help us move in the direction of being wholly and fully dedicated to You. Because all the troubles that the world has, our world could still be redeemed fully and totally and wholly if people really became wholly committed to You. Help me do that. Help these my friends move in that direction too. Help this church move in the direction of being a beacon for You. For we pray all this in Your Son's name.